If we can take our Bibles, and we're going to be reading out of Joshua 7 this morning. Joshua 7. Let's read God's Word this morning. Joshua chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is near Beth Aven, east of Bethel, and said to them, "Go up and spy out the land." So the men went up, spied out Ai. They returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not let all the people go up. Only about 2,000 or 3,000 men need go up to Ai. Don't make all the people go up there, for they are few." So about 3,000 men from the people went up there, but they fled from Ai. The men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men and pursued them from the gate as far as Cherubim, and struck them down in the descent, so that the hearts of the people melted and became as water. And then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, both he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust on their heads. Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan, only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? If only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say, since Israel has turned her back before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?" And so the Lord said to Joshua, "Rise up. Why is it that you have fallen on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. And they have even taken some of the things under the ban, and have both stolen and deceived. Moreover, they have also put them among their own things. Therefore, the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, for they have become accursed. I will not be with you anymore, unless you destroy the things under the ban from your midst. Rise up, consecrate the people, and say, 'Consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For the Lord, for thus the Lord, the God of Israel, has said, there are things under the ban in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you have removed the things under the ban from your midst. In the morning, then you shall come near by your tribes. It shall be that the tribe which the Lord has taken by lot shall come near by families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come near by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come near man by man. It shall be that the one who is taken with the things under the ban shall be burned with fire, he and all that belongs to him, because he has transgressed the covenant to the Lord, and because he has committed a disgraceful thing in Israel." You may be seated, and let's ask God for some help in understanding this passage. We need you, Lord. We need your help. A couple weeks before Christmas, it might seem incongruent to read about Joshua and all the things going on in that historical event. And yet, Lord, your word is living, it's active, it's sharp, pierces, it cuts, separates, and sorts us out. We ask you to do a great work in our heart as the second advent of Jesus is coming soon, the second coming. We want to be ready. Thank you for the Christmas advent of remembering your first coming, that though they weren't ready, it was time. May we be ready. May we be people who say, "The Lord is my Lord. I will serve Him this day." Open our eyes and our ears and our hearts that we'd be listening, becoming more like Jesus as a result. Amen. Amen. Well, even though God's power is unlimited, God's people can do things to, if you will, limit the way God unleashes His power on their behalf. I didn't say to limit God's power, but to limit the way God displays His power on their behalf. I'm reminded of the time Jesus went to His hometown. The Bible tells us that the people began to question Jesus' authority as they listened to Him preach, and they took offense at Him. So Mark 6:5 tells us that Jesus could do no miracle there, except He laid His hands on a few sick people and healed them. So He did some miracles, but you kind of get the impression that He would have rather done much, much more. But because of the lack of faith, he didn't. His power display was limited. Not his power, but the display of his power. In other words, Jesus' power was not put to its full use because they just did not believe. They refused to plug into who Jesus is. And I think about plugging in and how that works. I'm reminded of a time back when Abby and I were living in Chicagoland, going to Trinity School, Trinity Seminary, living in Highwood, Illinois. We found an old house we were going to stay in, maybe. We were looking for a place to live, and this old house was actually in the backyard of somebody else's house. It was that kind of a deal, very, very different, kind of run down, but perfect for a couple of folks in seminary. So we got to the house, not great, but looked like it might work. We walked in, the owner flipped the light switch, and the light came on. That was a good thing. And it was, of course, just a cord to hang in there with a bulb on the end of it, but it lit, and that was good, more than we expected. Went into the next room. He split the switch. The light came on, and both of them were dimmer. Flipped the third switch. All three of them were dimmer. And this went on as he lit switch after switch. The lights got dimmer and dimmer. I was waiting for it just to be totally dark. It was the craziest thing. I've never seen anything like it. Now, I'm not an electrician, but those of you who know something about juice, you realize that old shack, really, it was ready to go up. It actually kind of reminded me of firewood waiting for a match. It was just a bad deal. Well, needless to say, we chose to not live in the fixer-upper. We decided on a different place. Now, I don't know what kind of crazy wiring scheme that guy was using, but I'm not sure it would pass any inspection, not even in Chicagoland and the way they do things. It's like the place was tapped into the electrical grid, but maybe just a little bit tapped in, not entirely. Because the place was not wired right, not only did it have limited power, but I think I'm correct in assuming that it also was waiting to go up in smoke. You electricians know that, right? Had we rented the place, I'm guessing we would have blown a fuse every time we had more than three lights on. I'm guessing we might well have seen the place go up in smoke at some point. You see, a poor wiring job is not only a hassle, but it's a dangerous thing. Now, let me stretch that story a little bit and try to help us to find a little connection with something spiritual, because there is a connection. There's something about our old spiritual wiring. It reminds me of that old house in Highwood. In fact, a couple of questions come to mind when I think about the way we're spiritually wired. First question, if we're not walking close with the Lord, will God limit the power that's available to us? Will we become dimmer and dimmer, in other words? For that matter, second question, do we put ourselves into a spiritually dangerous place when we're not walking closely with the Lord? Do we limit the power God displays through us, and do we put ourselves in a spiritually dangerous position for not walking close? And I dare say the answer to both of those questions is yes. Yes. When we choose to not walk closely with the Lord, I'm talking about particularly those who are trusting Jesus as Savior, because you're the only ones who can walk with God. When we choose to not walk closely with God, we miss seeing what He is doing, and we might be making ourselves very vulnerable spiritually. Just consider that we all suffer because of Adam's sin, right? Adam chose to turn away from God. And in this passage we just read, God's people all suffered because of, the first verse tells us, one man sinned and everybody suffered. And that might seem strange to us until we understand what God wants His people to learn. You see, God knew the way His people would eventually go back spiritually. He knew that they would go backwards. He knew they would turn away from Him to serve idols and human sacrifice and whatnot. He knew that. He knew that the later generation would even turn against Jesus and ultimately crucify Jesus. God knew that, even back in Joshua's day. And so in this very dramatic piece of history I just read, God shows His people, including believers today, not just them there, but us today, He shows us that sin has an extremely destructive effect. All sin does, not just the little ones, not just the ones we call the big ones, rather. All sin brings complete devastation. And the message they should have gotten in the events of Joshua 7, really the same message that we should be getting, that God's people can't stand when they stand against God. We just can't stand when we stand against God. Can't do it. My goal this morning is that we be convinced by the high cost of sin so that we will appreciate the high price God's Son paid for our sin. You see, sin hits us at both a societal level and at a personal level. Every single one of us. I mean, you don't have to watch more than 5 minutes of the evening news to be fully convinced that sin devastates society. I don't think anybody would doubt that one. God has this way of even utilizing horrible things to create a chance for revealing Himself. And unless we recognize sin as a very real issue and a very destructive force, unless we see that, we're going to miss the relevance of a Savior. Because if you don't know you got a problem, you're not interested in the solution. You don't go to the pharmacy to buy drugs unless you got a problem that can be helped with those drugs, right? So in God's scheme of things, societal devastation alerts us to the reality of sin. It alerts us. It tells us, hey, there's a problem. There's a system error going on here. You know, there are times where people will come to me and they have a little system error. Maybe it's their marriage is in crisis, or their finances are just not where they ought to be, or maybe there's a health thing or whatever. Something has broadsided them and they're kind of reeling. So I'll listen to their story and certainly empathize with them and their pain. And beyond that, I try to help them see that this crisis is really another consequence of sin. Not necessarily, you know, your own sin. You didn't necessarily do something to bring this on, necessarily. But the fact that we live in a fallen world brings it at us. And so the goal that I have with folks in that situation is to help God's dear people understand that sin is really the source of our problem. Not just your own personal sin, but the fallen world we live in. Because that's what makes us acutely aware that the Savior is the solution. Unless you know what the problem is, you're not going to find the solution to be very relevant. Unless we recognize sin is a very real issue and a very destructive force, we're never going to see the relevance of a Savior. How could we? Doesn't matter. The consequences of sin, in other words, the crisis we experience at times, the consequences of sin alert us to the presence of sin. God sees what nobody else sees. God knew that sin was in the camp before His people even knew. Let's go back and look at verse 1 again. Now, a little context for that. Back in chapter 6, if you remember the last couple weeks, God told them, take Jericho, I'm going to knock the walls down after you march around the city, and take the city, but don't take anything. Not any gold, not any cattle, not a stick, nothing. It's all mine. The people, it's all mine. You don't get any of it. And so we get to verse 1 and we read that the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban. In other words, the things they weren't supposed to have. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore, the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. See, from God's angle, Israel was in deep trouble spiritually. Now, Israel, in its part, they didn't have any idea. I mean, it looked like things were looking good for them. So, not a problem. So they felt very secure. Hey, there's another battle to be fought. Not a problem. We'll go forward. We can do that. Spies came back, verse 3, came back to Joshua. They said, this is a no-brainer. You don't need to let all the people go up. Just send a handful. Send 2,000 or 3,000 because we're going to knock this city down. This is a little town. Not a problem. They knew that the victory was the Lord's. These 3,000 men that went up, they had watched the walls fall down at Jericho because of their marching and shouting and trumpet blowing. They'd seen God do what God can do. They had no reason to doubt that God was with them in this battle. And in fact, God was involved in this battle. It just wasn't the way they expected. Here's the surpriser, verse 5. The men of Ai, the seemingly easily defeated city, the men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men and pursued them from the gate as far as Sherebim, and struck them down on the descent. And the result was that the hearts of the people melted and became as water, which is exactly what God said happened in the city of Jericho, that their hearts melted and became as water before the attack. Now, it's turned the other way. Now the people of God have hearts melting like water. Why? Well, we need some perspective, right? Let's understand one man's sin, just one. Nobody else, except for maybe his family, even knew about it. So what's the deal here? Look what happened because of one man's sin. How could one man's sin bring an entire nation to a total situation of destruction, failure, fear? How could one man do that? Joshua was asking some questions of God. His questions were kind of shocking questions, almost unthinkable. Look at verse 7. Joshua said, "Alas, O Lord God, why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites? To destroy us? If only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan." Now, the reason I say that's an unthinkable question is because it sounds a lot like what the people of God were asking in the wilderness. They asked that question often. They'd run out of water. "Why'd you bring us out here to die?" They'd run out of food. "Why'd you bring us out here to die?" They'd see an enemy. They'd say to Moses, "Why'd you bring us out here to die? We could have died in Egypt. What are we? No place to bury us there? What'd you bring us out here for?" And so they asked that question in the wilderness. For 40 years, they harassed Moses with that question. Same question Joshua asks. Different motive for asking. See, the people in the wilderness who died, they didn't ask in faith. They asked in fear. They weren't looking at God. They were looking at the situation. Unlike those people, Joshua, one of the only people who came through the wilderness and survived, Joshua came to God not with fear, but with faith. He had a godly fear, but not the kind of fear that paralyzes. And so verse 6, Joshua tore his clothes. And this is before he even cried out to God in verse 7. Verse 6, he tore his clothes. He fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, both he and the elders of Israel. And they put dust in their heads. See, the Israelites in the wilderness, they didn't humble themselves before God when things went wrong. They shook their fist at God and accused him of being wrong and being evil, really. Joshua, on the other hand, he questioned God's actions, but it was from a spirit of humility. See, Joshua had no idea that there was sin in the camp. He had no idea things had happened. But he did know that God's ways are right. And that's why, even though he was aware that the enemies were going to hear about this loss, they were going to attack Israel, he knew that was coming, but his bigger concern was for God's reputation. Look at verse 9, particularly the last line. "The Canaanites," he says, "and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they'll surround us and cut off our name from the earth." But here's his bigger concern. He said, and what will you do for your great name? Same thing Moses said. God said, "I'm going to wipe out these people." And Moses said, no, don't wipe them out because it'll make you look bad. It'll make you look bad because you promised to deliver them and you don't want to be made to look bad. And Joshua had the same concern. He learned well from Moses. God, if this continues to happen, it's going to make you look bad. That was Joshua's concern. Here's how the sin of one man could bring down an entire nation. The devastation of one man's sin brought on Israel, the devastation it brought on Israel was more than just the loss of 36 men, painful as that was. The greater cost of this sin was that God's people were now vulnerable and God's reputation was on the line, in essence. Now let's bring this closer to home where we live. See, we tend to grade sins, right? We have the big sins, substance abuse, maybe immorality, profanity, at least within earshot of somebody else. Those are the sins that we may think are the real biggies in our humanness. But a little white lie, a little bit of gossip, maybe a happy dose of gluttony, those are okay sins in a lot of Christian circles. So often, we fail to see how our little individual sins really are a big deal to God. In fact, I'm convinced that the bigger sins that destroy society today are just the grandchildren of the little sins that were allowed in a previous generation. The bigger sins that we see full born today were born of seemingly little sins in the old days. You see Clark Gable, his famous line that I will not quote, that he ended Gone with the Wind with. That was a first. Oh, we're edgy, got a little profanity in there. Well, I guess we've gone a long ways. Right over the edge. You can't find a TV show that I'm aware of, at least not on most stations, that is just laced with profanity. How are we getting this way? Pornography, it started out just innocent, right? As if there were such a thing, innocent and tasteful, whatever that means. And it's just gone further and further. The bigger sins are grandchildren of the little sins allowed by an earlier generation. Why is that? Why is it? Why is there so much crime? Why is there so much darkness? Why is there so much evil? Why do we see the slide going on? I think the answer is really well laid out in Romans 8. So let's put our finger at Joshua. head over to Romans 8. It's in the New Testament, after Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, after those Gospels, the book of Acts, Romans chapter 8. God was explaining through Paul why things are the way they are, how we've gotten on this slope that has become so decadent. People say, oh, it's worse now than ever. Every generation has observed that its generation is worse than the previous generation. There's some truth to that. Maybe some generations have risen up, but by and large, things continue to unwind and become worse. Why? Romans 8:20. Because the creation was subjected to futility. Not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it. In hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. It's that futility that finds man's creative sinfulness finding new ways to find fulfillment when you can never find fulfillment apart from Jesus Christ. That's why we've been on this slide, because of the futility that has been introduced. See, sin is very real. And sin really has ruined everything, at least for now. Now, God doesn't want us to see the connection between sin and society's troubles, just so we can say, oh, I know what's going on, it's because of sin. He doesn't just give us an academic answer. Instead, God expects, God demands, God deserves, really, a response from His people. And so societal devastation alerts us of the need to repent of sin. It alerts us of the need to repent of sin. The consequences of sin seen in our world, they're just a screaming reminder that we've got to turn back to God, away from sin. Remember that Joshua and the people, they had no idea what Achan had done. They knew something was wrong. That's all they knew. Which is why things turned sour for them. Something was wrong. They knew that. Now, I don't believe every crisis comes to us because of personal sin. Some of our crises certainly do come because of our own sin. But not every crisis is directly related to something you or I have done. For example, Job. Job did not sin in such a way as to bring on the kind of catastrophes he's experienced. Or Joseph. He did not commit the kind of sin that caused God to send him to slavery in Egypt. And Jesus, He certainly did not sin, and yet He suffered more than any other. So the point is, if you're suffering, it's not necessarily due to personal sin. And Kurt's first step with that is to talk to God about it. If God doesn't reveal anything related to what's going on with you, then something else is going on. At the very least, we can know that our suffering and the troubles that we experience in society, we know that's just related to the fact that we live in a fallen world. It's a reminder that we need the Lord. After Israel lost that seemingly easy battle, Joshua and the elders put their heads together and they cried out to God. And God doesn't leave His people wondering. If they've sinned, He's going to tell them. Remember I said call out to God if you're wondering the connection? They called out to God. God told them. Look at verse 10. The Lord said to Joshua, rise up. Why is it you've fallen on your face? Israel has sinned. Get it? See, Joshua didn't know that. He went, oh. So the Lord states the problem. It always makes most sense to let God troubleshoot the problem, right? If we try to troubleshoot it on our own, we're probably going to miss it anyway. So let's just ask God. God even made it clear that their suffering was a direct result of sin, verse 12. Therefore, the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, for they become accursed. God said, I'll not be with you anymore unless you destroy the things under the ban from your midst. And Joshua was going, we got that? This inexplicable loss to a city that was so small, God explained why they lost. But He only explained after His people cried out to Him. Did you catch that? He didn't tell them in advance. He waited for them to experience the brunt of it, and then He drew the connection for them. Now, folks, we're seeing sin wreak an incredible havoc and pain in our society. We do. It's all over the place. Now, if it doesn't touch us directly, because, you know, we're kind of isolating ourselves maybe, does that mean it's never going to touch us, the consequences of sin? It will. It will. Doesn't the fact that sin is even going on, doesn't that tell us something? Like what it told Joshua? See, Joshua's first response was to cry out to God. And that's a good place to start. It's not that we should do nothing else, but nothing else is going to do any good unless we first connect with God about what's going on. Got to do that first. And repentance is hard. It's a painful thing. It's costly. But it's so necessary. In the case of this seemingly little secret sin, God drove home the consequences of sin by calling His people to take radical steps to remove the cause of the problem. Beginning with verse 13, God said, "Rise up and consecrate the people and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus the Lord, the God of Israel, has said, there are things under the ban in your midst, O Israel." You can't stand before your enemies until you remove the things under the ban from your midst. In the morning you shall come near by your tribes, and God highlights how He's going to sort through them by coming near by the tribes and then by their families, by households, until He gets right down to the very man who did it. And then it says, it shall be that the one who is taken with the things under the ban will be burned with fire. He and all that belongs to him, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has committed a disgraceful thing in Israel. Does the Lord deal radically with sin in the camp? Very. The point we must not miss is how radically God acted in the way he dealt with sin, the way he dealt with it once and for all. Think about it. Think about how much God must really hate sin. He must hate sin more than we can imagine. And he must love us more than we could imagine as well. Why else would God send his son to die for our sin? That's amazing. He hates sin so much that only one perfect person could be a sacrifice for it. He loves us so much that he made that sacrifice to reconcile sinners to himself. It's amazing. Israel would learn the devastating effect of sin on society from what happened here. They understood that we can't let this happen again. When things are not going right, we do well to follow Joshua's example and cry out to the Lord before we do anything else. You see, sin not only destroys society, but it comes right home to each of us. In fact, we may not always notice how individual sins ruin society unless we look at the cumulative effect of them. See, we tend to be more in touch with the way sin affects us personally. Does it really touch me? Does it hurt me? If it doesn't, we don't think about it. But, you know, it doesn't take a theological seminary degree to realize that sin devastates individuals. And if you're the one who's committed this sin, you will find it increasingly devastating. Often, not always, often secret sins become known to other people. And that's where personal sin brings public humiliation. Public humiliation. Since the Lord knows even the deepest hidden sins, it doesn't make any sense to try to hide it from God. I mean, why bother? He's going to catch it. Why God didn't just come right out and reveal the guilty person to Joshua, it's beyond me. I look at how he sorted through tribe by tribe, family by family, man by man. And I think, you know, maybe the reason God took this procedure, as arduous as it was, I wonder if he didn't do that because, in a sense, he wanted the whole nation to know that you're all impacted. The whole nation needed to be involved with the uncovering of that sin because it affected every one of them. We don't always see that. We think, well, one person's sin doesn't apply to me. It does impact you. We read how the whole nation was screened so to find the perpetrator. Beginning with verse 16, Joshua rose early in the morning. He brought Israel and nearby tribes. The tribe of Israel was taken. Now, Achan's over there thinking, my tribe. And the sorting process goes on. And then he brought the family of Judah near, and he took the family of the Zerahites. And Achan's thinking to himself, man, this is getting close. He's thinking to himself, am I busted? And then he brought the family of the Zerahites near, man by man, and Zabdi was taken. That's Achan's grandfather. So Achan knew he was busted before his name was even announced. And he brought his household near, man by man, and of course Achan was taken, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah for the tribe of Judah. Now everybody had to pose for the mugshot. Everybody in the nation had to kind of line up and pose. Everybody, you see, was a suspect. Everybody. Of course, Achan was guilty, but everybody had to be screened. I think of that when we go to these, you know, TSA things at the airport. I'm not going to holler about being screened because everybody's a suspect. How do they know I don't have some explosive thing on me? Everybody's a suspect. In Israel, everybody's a suspect. And in fact, all of us really were more than just suspects of the crime of sin. Every one of us are guilty of sin. Adam brought sin to us, and Adam passed sin on to us. And unfortunately, on our part, so often we embrace sin. We live in it as if it were as natural as a fish in water. Living outside of God's will, and that's really another way of saying sin, living outside of God's will was not natural for human beings when they were first made. It only became natural when sin entered the world. Everything changed for the human race and for the individual humans named Adam and Eve. The first thing that happened after they sinned is that they knew they were naked. So they hid themselves from each other. They hid themselves from God. You see, personal sin brings public humiliation, which is what we see in Joshua 7, beginning with verse 19. Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to Him, and tell me now, what have you done? Do not hide it from me." And so Achan answered Joshua and said, "Truly, I have sinned against the Lord, God of Israel. This is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them and took them. And behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent and the silver underneath it." Now put yourself in Achan's shoes, if it's possible, for just a moment. What do you suppose was going through his mind as it was becoming clear that his name was about to be announced as the guilty one, as the one who brought this disaster to Israel and this shame to God? What do you suppose he's thinking? Oh, man. And when his name was finally announced, he was humiliated, totally. Especially when Joshua told him to spell it out in graphic detail. See, what he did was not a private, personal sin. He was part of a big body of people called Israel. A part of a body of believers, really. When one part of the body is ill, the rest of the body is affected. We lose track of that, but God's word is still true. God's word says that if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. And that's not necessarily talking about sin. It's just talking about how we impact each other. So when a believer turns away from God, turns away from God's people, that's not just some isolated island. You see, we affect each other totally. It's like an arm out of joint, or like a, you know, my neck out of joint. I'm up here doing this thing because it keeps my head from bobbing around. Something's out of joint and everything's messed up. In the body of Christ, one person gets out of line in their walk with God, and it does affect us if we have the kind of relationship with each other that God would have us to have. If we don't care about each other, then I don't know what the problem is, and we kind of leave it. But God didn't put us together to be strangers together, but to be a family. When a believer sins, he or she is not some isolated island. We do affect each other for good and for bad. And not only does this personal sin bring public humiliation to the individual and maybe the whole group, but personal sin ultimately brings complete devastation. In the case of Achan, what he did brought ruin to himself and to his family. Because after finding the stolen goods under his tent, we read beginning with verse 25, Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." And all Israel, this is where it gets tough. All Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. The whole family, everybody. See, sin is costly. We might find it offensive that Achan's whole family had to die with him. God does not apologize, nor does he explain why the whole family had to die for his sin. He doesn't tell us. So we do well to look beyond just this situation and look at the broader cost of sin. Let's remember the big picture. Sin threatened to destroy the nation of Israel before it had hardly begun. So God dealt a severe blow to it at the very core by the way Achan and his family had to die. Now the point we are left with is that God goes to drastic measures to deal with sin. Now, some of you might be thinking, oh man, now I need to be feeling uncomfortable. No, don't get all frightened. Don't get all frozen over your own sin. Fear God, yes. But let's remember, we cannot ever make ourselves right with God. We can't do it. Achan paid for his sin with his own life. But his death did not cover his family. His family died too. And the Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death. Plain as day. We all know that one. Adam and Eve, they died for their sin, but they only died for their sin. their sin, their death rather, did not pay for sin beyond their day. It only was for their sin. So people continue to die because of sin. Achan died for his sin. He could not protect his family for the consequences of his sin. His whole family died. You realize there's only one person in this whole universe whose death was enough to cover everybody's sin. Only one person. The Bible tells us very clearly that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And again, the Bible tells us that Christ also died for sins. Or rather, that God demonstrates His own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Bible tells us that very clearly. Christ died for us. The Bible tells us again that Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh but made alive in the Spirit. That's God's agenda. That's the high cost of sin, though. Who was publicly humiliated more than Jesus Christ? Nobody. Who suffered more devastation than Jesus Christ? You want to talk about radical. His self-sacrifice for us was meant to spare us the consequences of sin, to spare us corporately and to spare us personally, to spare us as a human race, to spare us personally. Those who reject Christ are separated from God. Their eternity is in a bleak, awful, torturous place called hell forever. Jesus died so we don't have to have that future if we'll trust Him. The prophet even drove it home for us. And this is in Isaiah 53. Don't go there. Just maybe make note of the reference, Isaiah 53. The prophet tells us about Jesus 700 years before He was born. It says, "Surely our griefs He Himself bore, and our sorrows He carried. And yet we ourselves esteemed Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon Him. And by His scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on Him." Catch that? That's radical. Jesus has taken all these consequences of sin. We talk about Achan and all he experienced. Why don't we experience the same thing? Because Jesus Christ has taken the brunt of our sin if we'll trust Him. See, we have a great Savior. So if you got this guilt thing hanging over you right now, throw it off. Turn to Jesus Christ and boldly walk with God. You say, "I did that. Now I feel guilty again." Okay, throw the guilt off. Confess your sin and return and walk boldly with God because of Jesus Christ. He's taken the brunt. We don't have to suffer that separation from God because of what Jesus has done. Let's pray. Father God, thank You for what You've done through Jesus. You know the hearts of Your people. You know those who may not know You this morning. May they look to You and say, "Lord Jesus, I've been trying to fix myself. I need You to fix me. I can't do it." And thank You, God, that Your mercies are so great, so perfect. Thank You for the truth that sets us free. Thank You for this season to remember why we can know You in the first place, to be reminded in Your face way, even at the mall with carols and things in the background. Thank You for that. Thank You for Your mercy upon us. In Jesus' name, amen.